Please stand for the reading of God's word if you can. Paul continues to take us on his journey through Galatians, which was critically important to them 2,000 years ago and to you and I today. Second chapter, first 10 verses. Paul is accepted by the apostles. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along. I went in response to a revelation and, meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I had preached among the Gentiles. I wanted to make sure that I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ, and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they ask is that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. Here endeth the reading to what some have said is some of the most critical words in all of the New Testament. It's serious stuff. Let's see if we can address it well this morning. Please be seated. If I were to say the word Key West to us Floridians, and we're honest in this church, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Ginny's old home. What do I hear right here? Debauchery. Okay. The old home is in debauchery. You got married here. What?
Paradise.
Some of us who've been, I married my daughter as the sun was setting there. It is paradise. If 90 miles from Cuba. But if I were to say, name a person, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Such a smart congregation. Ernest Hemingway. Debauchery. Seriously. What you probably don't know, what I honestly didn't know until I did some research this week, is that his grandparents were graduates of Wheaton College. Extremely devout Christians. And so their daughter and son-in-law became Christians also. But they became legalistic Christians. Legalists, in my view, want us Christians to walk around in straitjackets. You can't do this, you can't do that, this is what the Bible says, blah, blah, blah. As Steve Brown has taught me over the years, it smells like smoke, it's from the pit of hell. That's not what grace is all about. And you see, the tragedy of Ernest Hemingway was, and he wrote For Whom the Bells Toll, and The Fisherman, The Old Man in the Sea. I mean, he had a gift of writing, but he also had a gift of debauchery. And his mother, his biological mother, was so ingrained in the legalism of the church that they attended that she refused to even see him, meaning Ernest. It's true. On one birthday, she sent him a card along with a gun that her husband had used to kill himself. You can read, true story, you can read it for yourself. Needless to say, Ernest Hemingway hated his mother. But yet they were in church every single Sunday. Legalism was destroying the church of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. And may I suggest, ladies and gentlemen, some denominations 2,000 years removed, it's destroying those churches as well. I don't worry about other churches. I worry about this church, and I worry about me preaching you the truth of Jesus Christ And so I do my level best every Sunday to preach what God has telling you and me that we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to live our lives, so that when the curveballs come, we're well-rooted in how we deal with those. And as always, before we talk about God, let's talk to Him. Father God, thank you for Paul. He is still my hero. He's still the second greatest human being to ever walk the earth behind your Son. Thank you for his unbelievable faithfulness and testimony. For those of us personally that have had dramatic changes in our lives because of you, he's a hero to us because we saw the unbelievable change in Paul, who used to be called Saul. Thank you, Father, that he loved you enough to undergird so many trials and temptations, that he never took his eyes off you, no matter where he was, no matter the circumstance. And Father God, in some of his most pressing challenges, he still never, ever had to apologize for the faith he had and never twisted your words. And Father, we need to be reminded of that this morning. And now, Father, in spite, truly in spite of the absolute flaws in this messenger, may you get the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1, then after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus with me also. In my first message from chapter 1, verses 1 and 9, and then last week, Jeff absolutely did, because I've heard it, an outstanding job, my brother. Thank you. Verses 10 to 24, we saw Paul in that first chapter establishing his credibility to proclaim the gospel of grace and the importance of not deviating from it. Grace and grace alone. Sola gratia, sola gratia, sola gratia. Grace and grace alone. Chapter 2 now takes a different approach, with Paul pointing out the unity that now exists between the apostles as opposed to the differences that might have existed back in chapter 1. There are four main differences between the first 10 verses of chapter 2 and those preceding it. Number one, for you note takers, there's a new subject concerning circumcision. Number two, there's a new aspect to the relationship between Paul and the 12. Not of separation, but of harmony and cooperation. To me, the key words are harmony and cooperation. Three, there's a new period of Paul's ministry and of the early church history. And four, there's a new conclusion, namely that in the essentials of the gospel and of the plan for missionary activity, Paul and the 12 were one. We still need to be mindful that this time period was historic in the history of the church because of the importance of grace being so critical to the proper understanding of the new freedom now enjoyed amongst those people. Those same freedoms, ladies and gentlemen, are available to you and I today. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Grace. God's riches. At whose expense? Christ's grace, God's riches. I don't know who came up with that. It must have been a Presbyterian somewhere down the road. But think about it. God's riches at Christ's expense. A couple of stories I read this week. One was a true story of an Indian chief out in North Dakota who had found Jesus Christ. And he was trying to explain to the people around him what grace was all about. And so as the story goes, he took a pile of dried leaves and lit them on fire. He then reached into the ground and pulled out a worm. He threw the worm in the middle of the fire for about 15 seconds. God bless you. He then reached into the fire and pulled the worm out and said, that's grace. Every one of us lives with fire all around us. Every one of us gets news from time to time that heats us up real good. But God's grace is what gets us focused. God's grace is what allows us to deal with the curveballs of life. I know many of you. I know that there are curveballs in your life right now. And that's why some of you this morning, I told you, don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. That's not idle chatter. That's not what they taught me in seminary, although it is. That's what I'm living through right now. That's what I want you to live through. I want us to live through all of this together so that we can see God's hand at every turn. And I mean this sincerely. If God takes me home, I'm in a better place. I can deal with that as well. I don't believe he's going to do that, but that's his call, not mine. But it's the faith we have in Jesus Christ that gets us through. That's what grace is all about. And that's what I want for every one of you. So no matter what you're dealing with this morning, God loves you beyond measure. And his grace is sufficient for every single circumstance in your life or in mine. Some commentators have referred to the book of Galatians as the Magna Carta, you tell her from Boston, of Christian liberty. Anybody, not only school teachers, anybody tell me what the Magna Carta was? I know Joni Sulz would jump right down right away. Come on, church, Magna Carta.
It was what King John signed that brought freedom, that changed the way that the Lords were in London.
Amen, sister. All right, not a girl. Absolutely. It was basically giving freedom to all the people in England because it was serfdom everywhere. And it was huge back in the 1500s, I think it was, right? Somewhere around there, 1500s, 1600s. Long time ago. Because it maintains that only through grace, listen, of God, received through faith in Jesus Christ, can a person escape the curse of sin and of the law and live a new life. There is genuine freedom for all of us from the bondage of sin, and genuine freedom to be found of mind and spirit through God's power in your life and in mine. It was this thinking that hundreds of years later led to the Protestant Reformation. There are very few people, ladies and gentlemen, including your pastor, who enjoy confrontation, although we have to do it from time to time. In fact, most of us will avoid anything to try to have or having to take a stand. Thankfully, though, the Apostle Paul did not possess the spirit of fear and timidity. It would have been very easy for him to be passive, and after all, he was confronting Jesus' own disciples. But Paul knew that God's truth would prevail. So he bravely presented his gospel in one of the most critical passages in the New Testament. One commentator described the times this way. The book of Galatians is the story of Paul's fight for the freedom of God's people. He was struggling with those who were trying to reintroduce the old ways and herding all those freedom-loving Christians back into the corral of religious rules and regulations. If you truly study church history, you know that throughout the ages, there have always been people who had, at strategic moments, stood in the gap to protect the truth. May I be bold enough to tell you this morning, I believe Speedway has that same opportunity. One of my personal heroes in this country is Chuck Swindoll. I love Debbie Brindley very much, but it has nothing to do with my respect for Texans. Chuck Swindoll, a Texas pastor and writer. He was asked a couple of years ago what he thought about people who poo-pooed grace. And he said this. The problem with legalists is that not enough people have confronted them and told them to get lost. Those are strong words. But I don't mess with legalism anymore, he writes. I'm 72 years old. What have I got to lose? Seriously, I used to kowtow to legalists, but they're dangerous. They're grace killers. They'll drive off every new Christian you bring to church. They aren't enemies of the faith. Other than that, I don't have an opinion. Philip Yancey quotes that, by the way, if you want to verify that. Love it, love it, love it. Remember the story I told you two Sundays ago about the traveling evangelist that almost destroyed that new lady in the church? Legalism, legalism, legalism. Grace, grace, grace is what we hitch our horse and wagon to. Galatians is all about freedom, and the word liberty is found 11 times in this book. Paul's call to freedom is found in Galatians 5:1, which we'll get to in about a month or so. It says this, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which God has made us free, and do not be tangled again with the yoke of bondage." As you and I will learn as we continue our journey through this book, Satan and the Judaizers were no match for Paul and Barnabas and Titus and the gospel of grace. So a few things this morning. Number one, it's absolutely positively assured Paul had an appointment in Jerusalem. Verse 1. 14 years later, I went up to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I also took Titus along. Last week you learned that Paul spent 3 years in the desert, and then he went to Jerusalem for the first time, where he met Peter and James. Now 14 years later, on his missionary journey, he's going back there again. And Barnabas was Paul's Jewish companion. Acts 11:24 describes Barnabas as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. His original name was Joseph, but the apostles changed his name to Barnabas, which means son of consolation or son of encouragement. And that certainly lived up to the way Barnabas lived his life. And as you know from history in the 6 years that I've been here, if you go on TV and win a lot of money because you answered that question properly, I want 10% sent back to Speedway. Paul and Barnabas were the first two missionaries in the early church. As good as this was, however, Paul's choice of Titus was extremely wise and beneficial. You see, Titus was Paul's spiritual son and co-worker. You'll find this in Titus 1:4-5. Unlike Barnabas, he was full-blooded, uncircumcised Gentile Christian. Titus was a Greek convert and the product of the very ministry that the Judaizers were trying to attack. Titus was genuinely born again, but hadn't fallen into the trap of rules and regulations that Paul was preaching against. My good buddy, Javier Gil, we've been supporting now for about 4 years down in Columbia. Moved from a church of about 6 or 7 people up to 5 churches that he's intimately responsible, and they're planting 4 others. That one young man, by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not the baloney that's being passed around not only in Columbia, but here in the very United States, called prosperity theology. I did a little more research on it this week. It is pathetic. It is basically saying God wants all of us to be wealthy. You and I are filthy rich if we know Jesus Christ. But that's not what this is talking about. That's talking about your wallet. And that's about talking about if you give more to this pastor, if you give more to this church, all your problems are going away. Again, smells like smoke. It is absolutely from the pit of hell. That is not what the Bible teaches. There is prosperity theology out there, and the only one getting rich are the pastors who preach it. How sad. But this young man has seen the truth, saw the truth, planted a church, and is changing the lives of other pastors. Those other 4 churches used to preach prosperity theology. Because of this one young man's faithfulness, they changed. And because of the faithfulness of the 5, others are starting to come on board. That's the impact that that's having down there. The faithfulness of grace, grace, grace. You can't buy your way into heaven, ladies and gentlemen. You sure as heck can't work your way in there either. Verse 2 now tells us, I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Paul's reminding us, though, he didn't go to Jerusalem on his own, but by a command from God. He's also telling us how important this trip is, because Jerusalem is where all the power resided in the early church. You see, Jerusalem was where the council was, and that's where all the famous Christians hung out as well. When he first arrived, Paul met with Peter, John, and James, along with Barnabas and Titus, in order to develop a unified strategy for dealing with the Judaizers and false teachers. He wanted to make sure that both he and Peter were preaching to both Jew and Gentile alike. Paul concludes verse 2 with the idea that the Jerusalem council endorsed his efforts and not of the Judaizers, and they did. So he had an appointment? You bet he did. He also made an appearance there. Verses 3 through 5 deal with Paul's experiences once he arrived there. Verse 3 says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Titus was exhibit A for Paul's contention, circumcision, for the law was not necessary for salvation. Paul recalls that no one was to intimidate Titus to be circumcised. This was an overwhelming victory for the gospel of Christ. Not even the highest level of authority, the Jerusalem Council, would require Paul's convert to be circumcised. Because of the decision, Titus left Jerusalem just as he had come. There is a letter in Acts 15:23-29, that describes what took place. Verses 4 and 5 now deal with the Judaizers and how they tried to disregard God's grace. What I hope all of us can take so far in our study of Galatians is simply this. When you take God at His word and trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, there is no backing down and there's never compromising the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, did he have an appointment? You bet. Did he have an appearance? You bet. He also had acceptance and affirmation while he was there. We see Paul's no backing down in verse 6, where it says these words, "As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external circumstances. Those other men added nothing to my message." I suspect there is a little sarcasm here, and you'll see that in Galatians 2:2, where he refers to those who are of, quote, reputation, or 2:6 that I just commented on, those who seem to think they were somebody. Or later it's Galatians 2:9, who seem to be pillars. See, Paul's talking about the false teachers who were trying to say that Peter, James, and John were the true teachers of the gospel because they had walked with Jesus. But Paul makes it quite clear that they had no better standing with God than Paul did. In verses 7 and 8, and it makes it very clear, there's only one gospel and it's being preached to both Jew and Gentile alike. And Peter and Paul were doing that. Barnabas and Titus have been added to the mix by now as well. Verse 9 confirms that after James and John had met with Paul, they were so confident of his integrity and value as a teacher of the gospel, they extended the right hand of Christian fellowship. In the Near East, to clasp the right hand of a person was to make a solemn vow of friendship. It was also the mark of fellowship or partnership. Although they worked in different areas with different kinds of people, they were all committed to proclaiming the gospel of Christ to all who would listen. This sense of unity and fellowship dealt a death blow to the Judaizers and false teachers and preserved the gospel from the bondage of the law. And finally, Paul makes it very clear he had a goal. He had an assignment, if you will, to be in Jerusalem. Paul concludes in verse 10 with these words, "All they ask is that we should continue to remember the poor. The very thing I've been eager to do all along." The 10 verses this morning have been a travelogue, if you will, of Paul's stay in Jerusalem and what was achieved. The most important accomplishment and the one that still resonates with you and me today, I pray, the moving from the bondage of the law to being a slave of Christ. The Bible teaches that the poor you will have with you always. That's why prosperity theology is so ill-conceived. Matthew 26:11, by the way. And Paul certainly addressed that need everywhere he went. Paul was instrumental in getting the wealthy Gentile churches around Macedonia to help the poor churches of Judea. Paul regarded their aid as a means of demonstrating the solidarity that now existed between the Jewish and Gentile fellowship of the growing church. The poor will always be with you. We, in missions, got a letter not too long ago from the Manchesters, who are doing wonderful work in Africa right now. He was a doctor with three or four boys. Gave up a six-figure income in Ohio to move to Kenya and work in a hospital over there, changing the life of countless numbers of poor people. Javier Gill, the extraordinary work that God is doing through him down in Cali, Colombia, in the poor area, not the wealthy, the poor area. Think of what we do here in this community with Youth for Christ on the other side of US 1, where most of the poor folk live. Okay? For 5 years now, day after day, we've been helping Youth for Christ in the ministry that they do over there. The Church of Jesus Christ is about being there for one another. Those of us that are more blessed to have some of the financial wherewithal that we have, are required by God to give back to the less fortunate. And I praise God for each and every one of you, that financially over the years we've been able to do that. As you know, I'm trying to help with some other pastors to get a ministerial alliance off in this city, and we're starting to make some headway. And one of the things that we talked about is that we are to be there to help this community. But the truth is, we can't help this community if we're not in it together. And so all of us have talked about the incredible responsibility of churches that have been blessed by God to reach into this community. And that's why I love to say it every Sunday. You'll hear it again this morning. I pray that we leave Homestead better than we found it. The need is overwhelming. So is God's grace. And that's what will get us through. Today, you and I are benefactors of Paul's bold defense of grace in the face of legalism. Folks, grace is the greatest motivation for godly living there is in the Word of God. When you and I are free in Christ, we desire to do what He says, go where He goes, and say what He says. So by grace, we are set free to be slaves of Christ. That is why the Bible says that the grace of God teaches us to live righteously in this present world. That is why Paul fought for this grace, so that we would not be slaves to the law, but slaves to Christ. And I pray that that connection never, ever, ever changes in your life or mine. Let's pray. Father God, you remind us constantly that grace always runs downhill. Father, it runs from heaven down to a people that's sorely needed. Father, one day we'll get to take the reverse trail and we'll go back up to where we belong. We're not home yet, Father, not by a long shot. But Father, in the interim, continue to call us to yourself. Continue to challenge us to stay in your word. Continue us to love one another as unlovely as we all are. And may you get the glory in all of it, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Closing hymn.